Let's go ahead, turn our attention to the Word of God, and go in prayer. Father, we praise you for your Word. We thank you for changing us, for making us a better and different people, a people that are types of Christ instead of types of what we used to be. And I praise you for this. I praise you for your grace and your mercy that you considered us in your holiness worthy of redemption, even though we know we are not inherently worthy, that you determined us worth dying for and paid an incredible cost on our behalf. I praise you for this. And I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable me to have the Holy Spirit to speak rightfully and truthfully what is laid out in this text and only what is in this text. I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that you would conform us to your image, and that we would know it is all because of what you have done on our behalf. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, we're beginning a new section. Matthew 12:38 is the section of today. And you guys might be a little bit tired of hearing of the condemnation of the Pharisees by now. We have been hammering away at that for quite a few messages and definitely gone into great detail on their sins. And really, that's the basis of this chapter, is designed to be kind of this culmination of condemnation against those who reject Christ after they've seen and they've heard and they've noticed and they are aware of all these things that he's done. He's proven himself to be God in every possible facet, and they still reject him to this ridiculous degree, right, calling him satanic. And so this whole chapter, I realize, is one big indictment, really, of these principles. So we are wading through this here, but I do want us to also not just take from this that the Pharisees and those like them are condemned, which is true, for the state of hardness at which they have reached, where they will not accept anything Christ does is legitimate. No matter what he does, he cannot be proven to them that he is God. But this tells us a great deal about the depravity of man. And this tells us a great deal about our sinful nature previous to Christ and who we were and how it's easy for us to condemn these Pharisees and be in a situation now where we know we have been given by grace the Holy Spirit to be different and to be better. And that was at one point not the case with us. And we were in no better boat, and we were in no different situation. So hopefully, if nothing else, that it shows not only our need for the Holy Spirit to change and regenerate our hearts, but the incredible grace of God that he allowed us to see that Christ is the Savior, Christ is the Messiah, and he is the one who does do all of these acts in spite of our rebellion. So we looked at that extensively, really, in chapter or verses 33 through 37, where Christ really gets to the heart of depravity, which is the treasure of the heart, in a word, right? The very bottom line of the human heart is that inevitably two things are true. One, you will focus on what your heart desires, right? Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And where your treasure is, your heart will there be also. And so the understanding is what you value will inevitably be what is in your heart continually. And then inversely, whatever that is inevitably going to come out in some way, right? There is no if, it is simply when. When this inevitable treasure of your heart is going to spill out. And if your heart is evil, your mouth's going to spew out evil. And there's no way around that. Christ makes a very indicative statement here. So really the object, I hope, was not necessarily just to watch what you say. That should be implied. You should watch what you say, but more importantly, you should adjust the heart. Because if you change the nature of your treasure and what you value and what you hold to be true and dear to you, it will inevitably change your mouth and your action. That is the nature of how it works. That's the nature of how humanity works. And really you see in verse 27, or 37, excuse me, this almost terrifying statement, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. How many people will be justified by their words on judgment day? If you want to do just a quick equation and account what you have just said in the past month to people or week or whatever, sinful or non-sinful, if you said something that will be condemned on judgment day, your odds are not good. Right, there will be one man who is justified on judgment day, and it is Christ. So, hopefully, this, if nothing else, not only implies to us the incredible seriousness of words spoken, but the treasure that emanates them, right? So we thank God that Jesus has paid for our evil words, yes, on the cross, right? That even what we have said that would condemn us on Judgment Day, we do not weigh it seriously enough. Whatever you have said in anger or hate or greed or selfishness, he died for those words on the cross so that we might not be condemned in the final days. So hopefully that's an incredible measure of grace, because we realize just how many words we say wrong. And you count how many words that even just me, that I have said in this past week that Christ died for. But that being said, I want to look at this next paragraph. 38 down, really through 42, is one other subsection, and then there will be one more section after that, and then we're pretty much done with chapter 12. So there kind of becomes a new issue in verse 38, and I want to read the whole paragraph here and kind of get a grip for this entire section, and then we'll go from there into the next section as we get to it. But note, immediately there's a transition. So starting in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So, here's another argument. The Pharisees have been just thoroughly rebutted against their argument that he's demonic, right? He has completely just spent all these verses making it very clear how wrong they are, and they come back with another evidence. They have yet another card to play, these Pharisees, and they say, "Well, okay, fine. You granted that there's no way we could write you off as demonic, but we want to see some more proof, though. You know, show us some more signs, show us a little bit more evidence, and maybe this will be the last piece of evidence we need that'll tip the scale." Right, you can already imagine this is a little bit ridiculous at this point, but they want some more proof. Look, I know I've hammered on this a couple times recently, but it kind of falls back to the inevitable quandary that you see all the secularist or the atheist is put in, right? If God would just prove himself to me a little bit more than he has done already, then maybe this time I will believe, right? Which is a ridiculous statement in and of itself, as if God needs to prove himself even just a little bit more and do something ridiculous to demonstrate that he can be tested, and then you will believe at that point, after everything you've seen. And so Jesus does, interestingly here, argue them or and respond to them with both a positive and a negative. He does give them a sign, but not the sign they are expecting or wanting. In this case, these Pharisees want instant gratification, right? Do something right now. Do something really cool right now, like turn this water into wine. That's the understanding of this passage, is we wish to see a sign immediately right here in front of our eyes so that we can know with our inevitable senses that you are God, right? We want the sign that we want, is the understanding of what the Pharisees are asking for here. And Jesus has already done clearly everything possible to prove that he is the Messiah. He has given them many, many signs that he heals this demoniac right here. Isn't that sign enough? And they want more signs, right? There's never enough signs. So, there's no way you can doubt that he is the Messiah at this point, in any sense of reason. Even if you only believe half of the events that he has done are legitimate. But, and that's even another thing, we're completely putting aside Old Testament prophecy at this point. Even if we just rest on the signs alone that he has accomplished up to this point, putting aside fulfillment of Isaiah, right, which Matthew does focus on a great deal, and Matthew takes great care to do so, there's no way you can deny that he's the Christ. He's done everything possible, but he still makes it clear, even in the midst of his denial of their specific sign, he's not going to give them the sign they want. He doesn't give them the sign they desire at this exact moment to gratify their desires immediately, but he does make it clear there will be signs, and he gives them two. Now, I want to stop for a minute and look at the related passage. There's only one. This passage does not appear in Mark, per se, except it's mentioned very vaguely, but it appears pretty much verbatim in Luke. Again, Matthew and Luke share so much material. So if you look at Luke 11, you will see the same exact statement that he's given here to these guys in Matthew 12, 38. Just very briefly, if you look over at Luke 11, 15, that kind of sets the stage for what's going on. So in Luke 11, 15, you have the same exact issue, right? The Pharisees are coming with their arguments and their accusations. They say, we want to see this stuff. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So Luke includes a detail that Matthew does not. Here, he heals the demoniac, and then apparently there's kind of two sets of Pharisees that then decide to battle Jesus at this point. One of them says, you know, that offers the demonic argument. And then the other one says, while others, separate group, try to test him out of it. Right? So you've got one group that's just going to approach him with an accusation boldly, and then you've got another group who says, well, maybe we can wheedle some more testing out of him to get some more actual proof besides just this demoniac being healed. So there's kind of multi-groups of Pharisees at work here. They're ganging up on him, and there's more than one, and they're working with their various arguments and their evidences. And then you come down to verse 29, which is where I am at right now. Luke 11 is really this whole section, but if you look down at verse 29, and then when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Why? It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. So you'll note this is pretty much verbatim. The same passage, there's a verse moved in Luke's rendering of it where he puts the queen of the south kind of in the middle and Matthew leaves it on the end. But by and large, we're still looking at the same exact statement, right? With the same exact premise and the same exact conclusion. So I want to come back to Matthew 12 now and work through some of the Greek here, and we'll see what we can understand not only about Jesus' confrontation, but Jonah specifically. And it's pretty straightforward. So the first understanding is in verse 38. This is the first time that the Pharisees refer to him as teacher in the New Testament. This is where they actually, so they got rebuffed, so to speak, right? They've argued with him, and he argued back, and he made it clear how wrong they were. And so now they come back with teacher. We wish to see a sign from you, because they just got done being learned, to put it bluntly, right? He just made it very clear how wrong they were. So here's you kind of like, almost like a rebuffing teacher, but wait. Now, this is an appropriate title to use of Christ, of course, at this particular point in time. But we know also that this is, if respectful, completely hypocritical, right? In no way are they interested in his teachings. In no way are they his disciples, right? This is used as a sign of respect, and even then only as a face show. The thing that came to my mind is you see like the White House press conferences and stuff, and they say, Mr. President, why do you stink at your job, right? There's no respect whatsoever in the title they give him. They just throw it out because that is their understood way of doing it, even though they mean no respect whatsoever. The same idea is happening here, right? Teacher, we'll acknowledge you as a teacher because you just beat us pretty squarely, but we want to demand some stuff. Now, this is meant to be purely hypocritical, and it's also supposed to highlight the fact that even when they realize he is right, they still are here to demand some more stuff, specifically signs, which is the major Greek word right here in verse 38, of course, that is kind of central to this whole entire passage. Everything in verse 38 through 42 rests on signs, right? And whether or not you obey them or understand them or not. And this is a pretty simple Greek term. And it's even immersed really in a lot of Hebrew theology, so to speak, because in Greek it's very simple to mark or distinguish something, right? Like you have a road sign. You have a sign, you mark something to know what it is, or you distinguish something. And so it was used a lot, especially in, this word is very common when it's Hebrew cognate, in the Old Testament, to mean like an omen, right? A foretelling, so to speak. You can tell something's coming because it's been marked, so to speak. So here are these Pharisees who wish to be signaled, if you will. They want some further evidence. They want to see an exact road sign that says this is the Messiah, something they can read with their immediate senses. You can also, we know this is the case, and this is something that is very Jewish and something that is very Hebrew, because not only was this something that they have sought and been used to for a very long time, but for centuries they have relied on foretellings, right? And signs, stuff that is yet to come, stuff that hasn't been revealed yet. Omens, so to speak, is they read the words of the prophet and they can tell that something's coming down the road. 1 Corinthians says, for the Jews demand signs, right? And the Greeks seek wisdom. You've got your two major objectors, objectors out of reason and objectors out of evidence, right? We can't see it, so we don't know. That's the Jewish problem. Now, not only does Jesus have no need to prove himself to them anyway, let's even put aside for a minute all the works that he's already done. He's already clearly demonstrated he is God in every respect. He didn't mean to do that. He is nowhere required or obligated to prove himself to you in any way whatsoever. He's much higher than us. Even knowing that, he does deign to prove and evidence himself to you and us and these Pharisees here. And even in the midst of that, he does this through all these obvious signs and wonders. And Jesus even states here and does technically even give them kind of a negative positive here. No, I'm not going to give you the sign you want at this exact moment. I'm not going to pick you up and twirl you around and put you back down again, but you will have a sign. Jesus came graciously to reveal himself through specific signs. And one of those, or excuse me, there's two of them here. We're going to look at one of them today, is the sign of Jonah. So hopefully, if nothing else, this showcases not just the total unwillingness of these people, of those who are depraved and hardened of heart to accept anything he does as legitimate or accept him as the Messiah, but it shows really the nature of the human heart, and their treasure is evil, right? The depraved heart is not as evil as it can be. A Calvinist does not believe that every human being is a monster. It just simply says the treasure will not be good, no matter what you do. The treasure will, they have to have their rebellious treasure that values evil instead. So, this is something we can understand in our theology, in our missiology, our evangelism as well. We're required to defend the faith, and Jesus does do that here, even though he doesn't have to, and he's already done it a lot, right? And given them a lot of signs. But don't be surprised when hardened hearts aren't interested. That's just their nature. And so, and he even makes that very clear in his kind of very condemning statement in verse 39, right? But he answered and calls them two names, an evil and adulterous generation. They're both evil, but not only just evil, they're adulterous as well. And I don't believe Luke has this rendering, adulterous, but he still speaks to them in pretty condemning terms. He's not happy with their sin. And this wording is a pretty obvious description. Calvin puts it this way. He says, he does not merely charge this entire age with malice, but rather pronounces these Jews, or at least those who resembled them, to be a wicked nation, thus declaring that they labored under a hereditary disease of obstinacy. I'm sure I butchered that, but it was something that was generational, right? Something passed on. And so he uses the word generation here. This is an evil and adulterous generation. They were generated, which is a pretty simple term also in Greek. This word genea is something generated, something made, and it could mean to describe, obviously, an actual birthed generation in a point in time, or it could be used to describe a group or a specific nation, or it was a pretty broad term to mean a large group of people that typically all existed at once. So, and we know we couldn't take, this is not the most literal form of this word. We're not saying that the entire, to a man, Jewish nation stood condemned before Christ. We know that there were, if nothing else, at least some Jews that believed and repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ to save them. But what he is arguing here is, as a general fact, Israel, for a very long time, has been described this way. So, as a general speaking term, not quite literally every single Jew in the nation is evil and adulterous, but generally speaking, this has been a descriptor of them for a very long time. This is something that comes to mind from James 4:4. The word adulterous, used specifically, is a word very rooted in the Jewish condemnation that is found in the Old Testament prophets. You look at Jeremiah, you look at Hosea, you look at Isaiah, all of these, and you'll find descriptions, especially early on. I believe it's Isaiah 1 and 2 is really the big one, where they're described as a prostitute, right? That's the state of Israel, and he describes them as adulteress. And he describes them that because they have turned, they were loyal to God, they were loyal to Yahweh, they were supposed to enter into a holy covenant with the Lord, much like a marriage, right? A holy covenant, and here they are betraying the Lord. So they are effectively an adulteress, right? The entire nation is described metaphorically this way. James 4:4. In the New Testament, James, who is also Jewish, says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Right? This is not just sinful, this is betrayal, specifically. And the Jews have been described this way for some hundreds of years. And they know. They will be familiar with this language of being adulterers and adulteresses against the Lord, so to speak. They are betrayers. So, we know the Israelites specifically are often described this way in the Old Testament as a people who, of all people on the planet, entered into a covenant with God and should have known better than to betray their metaphorical groom, which is Yahweh. For any number of things, right? Idolatry, just general forsaking of the covenant as a whole, etc. And we can apply this to the Jewish nation, especially as they were the ones condemned in the Old Testament. But we know this to be really true of all humanity, right? Since Adam, that we are all adulterers and adulteresses against the Lord for those who understand he is our rightful king and our rightful creator, and yet we rebel against him. We are betrayers. And the Pharisees are no different here. And furthermore, this is highlighted, and it was highlighted in the Old Testament, especially because even the Old Testament understood from the very early times, adultery was supposed to be a shameful thing, right? It brings about a great deal of shame, disgrace, to be caught, is the understanding. And that was supposed to be descriptive of the Old Testament Israel. It was supposed to be, yes, sinful, but especially a specifically very culturally disgraceful one. Right, one that was especially highlighted as if you get caught, you're shamed, you're disgraced to be called a harlot. And so that is characteristic of these people, and that was the descriptor specifically used for that reason in the Old Testament. Then it's used by Christ now. They should be ashamed. And in spite of this, and this description of them, Jesus gives them two specific signs. And I want to look at the signs here. We're going to look at one today, the sign of Jonah and the sign of the Queen of the South. So a statement is kind of yes and no. It says, no, I'm not going to give you the sign you want, but you will have two signs specifically that you, as this particular crowd right here, is called to obey. So let's look at Jonah in this case, and obviously this is the bigger one. Jonah is described in three verses here. I know all of you are pretty familiar with the story of Jonah. There's no massive descriptor that needs to be included here, but I want to highlight a few aspects from Jonah's book. So I'm going to be looking at Jonah, the actual book Jonah, here in just a second, because as we are familiar with, he is a type of Christ who is to come, even if an imperfect one, for any number of reasons. So let's do a little bit of work on Jonah and understand what Christ is saying about him here and how he specifically calls upon Jonah to demonstrate he is God. And you all know what Jonah's particular case is and his story is, but you can find him first. Interestingly, we know where Jonah came up in history by 2 Kings. If you look at 2 Kings 14:25, it actually describes the reign of Jeroboam II. So he is a northern Israel king. This is post-Civil War, right? Israel has split into two nations, the north and the south. And Jeroboam II reigned in the north, and it says in 2 Kings 14:25, and this is a couple chapters before we get to the Assyrians, the first major dispersion hasn't happened yet. He restored the border of Israel from Libo Hamath, as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So, we know that Jonah shows up in the reign of Jeroboam II. And that's the only other place he's mentioned, by the way. He's just mentioned very quickly in passing in 2 Kings 14:25. And then we can kind of date Jonah at about 9th century BC. So this would have been about a century before the Assyrian invasion, about 100 years there, give or take. He's pretty close, pretty much right after him, right after his generation passes away, the Assyrians come and they pretty much wipe out and disperse most of northern Israel. And you all know exactly what happened, right? So if you look at the book of Jonah, it's pretty straightforward. In the beginning, note interestingly, Jonah's message that he is given to declare is at first simply condemning with no grace, at least directly attached to it. He says, you know the sinfulness of Nineveh, go there and preach. Right? That's the message of Jonah. And it also tells us also, we know this is Jonah because in Jonah 1:1 it says he is the son of Amittai, the one mentioned in 2 Kings 14. And of course, Jonah disobeys. Now, a big key that's often missed in this particular book is the nature of Nineveh. Nineveh was not just any pagan city. This is no Jewish city. These are not Israelites. They are part of no tribe. They are pretty much all the way back in Mesopotamia, very high up in the Tigris River basin. And the city will eventually be renamed Assur. And Assur is the capital of Assyria. So Nineveh is kind of the proto-capital of the Assyrian world before their major rise to power. Now, they were still already rising to power, and that's why Jonah actually details in chapter 3 the city was, he describes it, he says it was 3 days' walk across. It was a very great city. It was 3 days' walk. Now, that's usually given to mean that the territory they controlled, that whole area that they controlled, and this is the days of city-states, right, where one city kind of controls all the territory around it and all the pasture land around it. So for a city to be, if you can walk generously, let's say 15, 20 miles a day, you know, that puts Nineveh at almost 60 miles wide, which is even, I don't think Charlotte's that big. So this is the understanding rather that this is the entire territory that they controlled. And so Jonah's sent to perhaps one of the most powerful and also one of the most pagan cities he can be sent to. The Assyrians are not friends of the Jews, even at this stage. They're definitely not on good terms. And as we know, they are hostile, they're openly aggressive, and they're very much interested in aggressively expanding their territory, which they're going to do in 100 years, right? They're going to come take northern Israel for themselves. So to send Jonah to Nineveh is not just some outlier city. It's not just like a tiny city on the edge of the Jewish civilization. He's sending Jonah to the heart of the pagan empire that exists at this time. He's sending him to the worst possible people he can send him to. This would be very much enemies of northern Israel at this point. So for reference, just consider if God called you to evangelize to pick the most hateful, aggressive enemy that we have is the Taliban or something like that. You were sent to the most hateful enemies of your nation to save them, right? So Jonah's hesitance is maybe, in a sinful sense, understandable. Not a place for your own self-preservation, putting that aside for a minute, but certainly not people you enjoyed wanting to save. And so, but we know that Joseph's issue is not whether or not he shows mercy to Nineveh. His issue is that he disobeys the Lord. So regardless of that, that's something you can file away in an off-topic sense for evangelism. The issue whether the Lord knows they don't deserve mercy, the people that you preach the gospel to. He knows that they are sinners. The issue is that you obey the Lord. But Jonah doesn't do that. His issue is not that he was supposed to show mercy. Whether or not he did is beside the point. The issue is that he chose to disobey. He tried to run from God, arguably the worst idea in existence. And we know what happens. He gets eaten by the great. The storm comes up. The Lord obviously ordains it and knows exactly what's going to happen. In verse 40, in Matthew here, back in Matthew says he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, this Greek word right here, and its Hebrew cognate from the Old Testament, doesn't really give us a lot of specifics as to what this creature was. So I know there's people that differentiate this, and they argue it was a whale and it was a fish, and I believe it was earlier this year. I actually read an article about a man who got swallowed by a small humpback whale off the coast of Cape Cod. So it can happen. Whales can eat you. It was the whale in around Cape Cod, actually, it was like a lobster diver. And this guy goes down, he's picking up lobsters from the cages. And he said he just felt an incredible force and it just pulled him in and it went black. So the whale eventually, he like flailed around inside the whale. And the whale figured out he wasn't krill and spit him back out. So it can happen. Giant sea creatures, even whales, can 100% swallow a man whole. It is not overly miraculous to say, well, wait, you know, I know that one of the arguments used against Jonah is this is impossible. This never happens. It happened like this year. It happened. So it's not ridiculous or unheard of, but we don't know if it was a whale or not, is the bottom line. And it just simply, this word just means a giant fish creature. It even used as in some extra biblical text to mean sea monster. We don't know. It could have been any creature of the deep. It really doesn't matter what it was. It's really enough to know that such things exist, period. But that is said, probably the heart of Jonah is Jonah chapter 2. Not necessarily chapters 3 and 4 like most people give the book credit for, which is the resolution to the story. But the heart of the book is found in a chapter which is described really as this song slash prayer that he offers from the belly of the whale. And as you can imagine, Jonah, it would be fair to say, and it's not eisegetical to assume, Jonah is not very positive right now. He's not a happy camper, right? His plan got subverted. He got thrown overboard. He got eaten by a fish, and he's still alive, and he knows and furthermore, he knows he deserves this from the song. So I want to read the song of Jonah, or the prayer of Jonah. Either one is described in various translations in chapter 2. And I want us to also bear this in mind. When you read the song or the prayer of Jonah, bear in mind the typology to Christ that's happening. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All the waves and billows surpassed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So note already in the first few verses, there is distress, there's despair, right? There's distress, there's outright depression, right? He lost, he knows what happened. He's in the belly of Sheol, but also there's restoration, right? He knows he got swallowed and he says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And you heard my voice in the beginning. Right, so there's kind of already despair and also resolution. The cross of Christ was never designed to be an end in and of itself. There was a resolution to it. And interestingly, note that he doesn't say, I might look again upon your holy temple. We know it's interesting. You look at David's Psalms, and in many cases, or not even David's Psalms, but you look at the entire history of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, and you'll see descriptions of where he says, I pray and hope that this might happen, not knowing whether or not it will be granted. Bathsheba's child, case in point, right? David didn't know what was going to happen. Here, Jonah prays with absolute certainty. I will look again upon your holy temple. You will not leave me in the belly of this fish. He already knows with certainty this will not be his end. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. Now, that's some pretty despairing language. The idea of drowning and specifically being pulled down into the dark to drown was pretty terrifying, right? If we take that very seriously. And he says, I know this will not be my end. That takes a lot of resolve, or rather, in this case, it requires a great understanding of the type of Christ that he is. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. For those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Consider the resolve of this song if you were left in the total black darkness for 3 days. After you were left in the belly of a fish for 3 days, for all intents and purposes, from a human perspective, your life should be over, right? And he can still pray, I will see God's temple. Right? There's a resolve to Jonah that is beyond what I will argue is supernatural. The Holy Spirit here gives him a resolve and his determination and a realization that he was done. This happened for a reason, so he could be a type of Christ. Right? Because he should be in total despair right now. There should be no sense in which, after 3 days of being eaten alive in the bottom of the ocean, that he has any sense of the Lord is in control. Because I would not. So, but there is despair, and that is made very clear. Let us not make light of that. Jonah's despair in the belly of the fish is a very accurate depiction of Jesus' death in the Old Testament, right? It looks like, for all intents and purposes, from a human perspective, Jonah has zero hopes, zero chance of success. He's over. Effectively, what the cross of Christ at its end looked like. So, but Christ, like Jonah, also had resolve. He knows that when Christ knows that when he dies with the full faith and knowledge that his Father would resurrect him and bring him back into the light. So Jonah and Christ are designed to be a type, Jonah specifically to be a type of Christ. Now, I want to look at the resolution because we're not necessarily just interested in Jonah here. We are interested not only in Jonah, but down in verse 41, the response of the people that Jonah preached to is of key interest to Matthew. So we know, I'm going to read this is the whole chapter of Jonah 3. It's not very big. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I would love to imagine what that would have been like to hear that the second time after you got back up out of the whale. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Note, again, not necessarily a message of repentance. Not necessarily a message that he will save them by any stretch. Just simply a message. I call out against it. They are sinners. Go and make that clear. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, this is not just Jonah. This is the word which the Lord says specifically, call out against it the message, I tell you. And the message that the Lord told Jonah was, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through all Nineveh, saying, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Now, if you remember when we talked about fasting, fasting is supposed to be a sign of great sorrow, right? Or a great crisis, rather. There's something incredibly pressing upon your heart. So a fast, especially in the Old Testament, is designed to be a demonstration of repentance, right? You're so torn up about your sin, you can't eat. Right? It's something so emotionally distressing or distraughting to you that you can't even eat because you've experienced a great level of sorrow. So this is saying that this shows an incredible amount of repentance that he says, even the animals are going to fast. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And this tells us a great deal about the Assyrians. They were a violent people. We know this, right? And the Jews are going to experience that firsthand not very far from now. But that apparently was one of the major problems that the king here gives us a clue into about the sins of Nineveh. They were very violent, right? They were incredibly violent people. But here you see both demonstrations of aspects of repentance, which are what? Genuine sorrow over sin and turn. Don't do that no more. Let everyone turn from his evil way and revent, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and force and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them and did not do it. So we see there is grace, right? And there is mercy to the repentant and the contrite heart that realizes its evil. And that repents and turns from it to the Lord for salvation. You see a sense of their real salvific plea. Let us pray and hope that God won't destroy us. Because we know we deserve it. And it's also interesting, is one more little side note about Jonah. We know Jonah gets mad about that. the next chapter, and he's not happy. And he even kind of plays one of his cards on the table and says, one of the reasons I didn't want to come was because I knew this was going to happen. I knew you would save these people. This would be the effect of, like you saying, I know that these people are going to destroy something, you know, like they're going to be the greatest enemies of my nation. And here you want me not only to go, and I don't want to preach the message to save them because I know that you'll save them. So there is kind of an irony to Jonah's preaching here in evangelism, and it had nothing to do with his dislike of the Ninevites, or what would eventually the Proto-Assyrians. It has nothing to do with how absolutely deserving of destruction they were, and really all of chapter 4 is about that, right? He says, well, he kind of holds out hope. Maybe God will still kill them. Maybe. Just in case. Maybe God will wipe out one of the major enemies of Israel before it happens, even in spite of saving their souls. But all that aside, we're not interested necessarily in that today. We're interested in bringing up the generation of people specifically here that is mentioned in Matthew 12:41 that will rise up in judgment and condemn the Pharisees of Matthew 12. Because you're looking here at a generation of people that were extremely violent and were most definitely not friends of Israel. They were definitely not Jewish, and they weren't going to be by any stretch of the imagination. And he says, those people will stand up righteous on Judgment Day over and opposed to these Pharisees, right? There's an ultimate irony that's displayed here. The pagan enemies of God who repented of their violent ways are going to be more righteous, and not only righteous, but actually in full approval of God's righteousness, in verse 41, over and against these Pharisees who have no excuse to not know what God's righteousness is. Right? Of all people, you would say these Pharisees should at least know what righteousness is. Right? What holiness is. What God is supposed to do. And here, this even gives us a clue as to the nature of Judgment Day in verses 41 and 42. Which I know I'm skipping ahead here just a little bit. But notice that God saves some of the worst pagans on the planet in the book of Jonah, so that not only for their own soul's sake, but so that they will, in verse 41, rise up as righteous against the so-called righteous of the day of Christ. There's an irony here. And that's something also to bear in mind. Both of these signs are pagans. The Queen of the South is also non-Jewish, right? The Ninevites are pagans. They were not supposed to be saved, and the Queen of the South wasn't supposed to be saved either. Right, she was a foreigner that came to see the Jewish king Solomon. So both of them were not supposed to happen in the Old Testament. And what's also fascinating to consider is the Pharisees know precisely what he's talking about here. They've read the book of Jonah, and they know the story, and they know what's in relation to Jonah. The people at large throughout the Jewish population knew exactly who Jonah was. And they know that this was a seemingly ridiculous event, right? Where a man got swallowed by a fish for 3 days. And they believe that to be true, but not the Messiah, right? So there's a sense in which there's irony on multiple levels here. Not only does God elect and save whom he wills and whom he determines, and it is truly up to the Lord, but also that these Pharisees are so hardened that even Jonah is more believable than Christ, who's in front of them, right? So, but all this is written supposed to be as a sign, right? That's the whole purpose of Jesus bringing this up. This will be a sign to you. Now, what is the nature of the sign? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is fascinating because at first I thought this was passive, and then I read this. This is actually an active verb. They will condemn this generation. At first, in the passive sense, if this was a passive verb, which it is not, it would be eisegetical to assume that. But if we say that they will be in agreeing, they will be partaking, or they will be on the sidelines while God judges. They will be passive in the judgment. They won't really do the judging. They will just get to watch while things get judged. That's not this verb. This verb says they will judge or condemn specifically. The word is katagriso, to condemn down. The understanding being you stand condemned. You're not good. You're found guilty. And it says they will actively be judging this generation. Now, what does that tell us about the nature of the judgment? And the queen of the south, likewise, same thing. This tells us that there is a sense in which not that they will be the Lord, that they will get to mete out the exact judgment, but there will be an actual sense in which those who are righteous are not going to be bystanders on judgment day. Kind of one of the misconceptions that's often assumed about judgment days, we'll all be in this giant heavenly line, right? And you wait your turn and you get judged. And then whatever judgment, you don't know what judgment's going to get meted out. And then the judgment gets meted out. And then we go on to the next person. On judgment day, there will be nothing like that. What there will be is everyone will be in full agreeing and full approval that the Lord is absolutely just in his judgment. So there's not going to be a sense in which you're going to be like surprised or, wow, I didn't know he would judge like that. Or I didn't know that sentence would be handed down. Every saved believer will stand there and say, yes, that was the correct sentence to hand down. That is absolutely just and righteous that you judged this way, O Lord. There will be an active participation in the agreeing and affirming with his determination on judgment day. We will 100% agree with whatever the Lord determines is just, because we will know what justice is. And mercy likewise, right? So there's a real sense in which grace and righteousness will be intertwined in these redeemed souls who even here, even the worst of people, the Ninevites, right? Some pretty evil people on the final day will be fully aware of righteousness and justice and will stand alongside the Lord, not as authoritative, but as affirming and saying, yes, this is the correct righteous thing to do for the Pharisees in this case, or whoever, pick a number, X, whatever the X individual may be. So there will be a sense in which all of us will be joyful and fully approving and affirming of every judgment the Lord hands out on judgment day and know that it is good and righteous and it needed to be done. So what does this tell us? And what are the implications here of this text? Well, hopefully, if nothing else, this immediately shows us that two things. Obviously, the Lord is in full sovereignty and control of who is saved and who is not. Because here you have probably the most incredible juxtaposition you could have, right? Here's the Pharisees who, for every possible reason, should be saved from a human perspective, right? They know nothing if they aren't experts at the word of the Lord. And here you have instead a people who will be more righteous than they on judgment day, who were some of the most evil enemies of God, right? Before the Assyrians rise to power. So, but also, know that there's a real sense of accountability here. And Calvinism is in no way juxtaposed to that. That the Lord will hold the Pharisees accountable, and the men of Nineveh will also hold the Pharisees accountable. And they are just and righteous to do so. Right? There could be a misconception in some Reformed circles of saying, well, since it's beyond our hands, there should not be any case or reason for me to issue judgment against evil or sin. That has never been the case, right? Here, righteous people will say, yes, it is right that you be punished. Some pretty evil people previously, right? There's still accountability for all men. All men are called to see and be aware of the signs of the Messiah. They are called to repentance, right? And here the men of Nineveh will stand vindicated when the Pharisees will not because they repented. So there's still human accountability. Jesus will absolutely hold them responsible for their own sin. And Pharisees are a fantastic case in point. These people were hardly pushed or made to believe this way, right? They grew naturally this way. But also, perhaps the most emphatic point of these two signs is that even though God alone condemns on judgment day, others will stand as affirming witnesses. Obviously, you don't get to mete out judgment. The Lord is the final sovereign. He's the full judge. But we see here that those who did repent will stand with the Lord and openly agree with and concur with his determination against evil and sin. Right? I want to read one commentator and then I will close. Two of them, sorry. When on the day of judgment the Ninevites stand side by side with the men of that generation, they will, by their penitence, condemn the impenitent Jews. Calvin says it this way. Having spoken of the Ninevites, Christ takes occasion to show that the scribes and others by whom his doctrine is rejected They are worse than the Ninevites were. Ungodly men, Christ metaphorically says, who never had heard a word of the true God, repented at the voice of an unknown and foreign person who came to them, while this country, which is the sanctuary of heavenly doctrine, hears not the Son of God and the promised Redeemer. Here lies then the contrast which is implied in the comparison. We know who the Ninevites were, men altogether unaccustomed to hear prophets, and certainly destitute of the word of God. And Jonah had no rank to secure their respect, but was likely to be rejected by as a foreigner. But the Jews, on the other hand, boast that among them the word of God has its seat and habitation. If they had beheld Christ with pure eyes, they must have acknowledged not only as he was a teacher sent from heaven, but that he was a Messiah and the promised author of salvation. But if this nation was convicted of desperate ungodliness for despising Christ while he spoke to them on earth, truly they are worse than all unbelievers that ever existed. If the Son of God, now that he inhabits his sanctuary in heaven and addresses with a heavenly voice, does not bring us to obey him. So he makes it pretty clear. There's a real sense in which there's the ultimate irony of the justice and grace of God in the story of Jonah, and that it is not only illustrated by Jonah being the type who brings salvation to the worst people possible in the book of Jonah, but furthermore, it stands as an affirmation that these people, the Ninevites, were held responsible and repented and had grace, but the people who they, even the Ninevites, will hold responsible of their evil and other sin. Our God is a God of righteousness, and he is a God who commands repentance to the worst and the least. And the repentant will fully agree with God as to man's responsibility of sin on Judgment Day. So, this is kind of gives us an interesting point, and one that was fantastically made. There's kind of this imagery that's often the case, and it is rightly horrifying to us, and it should be fearful to us, and oftentimes what we consider, and it was in Edward Donnelly's book on Heaven and Hell that describes the nature of the Judgment Day and of hell and of heaven, and says it's not as though on the day of judgment the lake of fire will be kind of hidden behind some clouds and you won't have to look at it anymore, and it will no longer be part of the kingdom of God. Revelation, in fact, states the smoke will ascend before his throne, right? It's not as though we're going to hide from the lake of fire. We will be able to stand there and say, amen, I am glad that God is just and gracious, which is horrifying to us, and righteous at the same time. Because we will take joy not only in affirming God's righteousness and justice, but also his grace and mercy to people such as the Ninevites, to people that repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, and fully acknowledging their need for his grace forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God of grace, for being a God of mercy, who sends prophets to violent and hateful people and relents from destruction upon them. And that you show grace to the chief of sinners, you show grace to all sinners who repent of their sins and put their faith in you, no matter how violent, no matter how evil, no matter how hostile. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case with all of us, and I pray that that would continue to be our case, that we would constantly be reminded of how merciful you are and also how righteous you are, that we would be in awe of your holiness, and that you are a God who is infinitely merciful and loving towards your people, and you are also a God who is infinitely wrathful against sin, and both of those things determine your holiness. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.